Well, thank you. Good morning to you all. Again, my name is John McCombs. I am an assistant pastor at City Reformed Presbyterian Church in Pittsburgh. So we bring you greetings, as well as probably as many wins for your Nationals team as you've played us in baseball this past year, especially since the break. So no need to thank us. It's not a good year in Pittsburgh. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. We'll be looking today at verses 29 through 32. And I always forget this until I show up. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. So you guys have the New International Version in your pews. A great translation as well. So I'll be reading from the English Standard Version today. So hear now God's word from Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 29. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we come into your presence now. And Lord, we come to hear from you, the one who is greater than everything and anyone who has come before, the one who has always been and will always be, the sure, steady, unchanging rock that is Christ. So, Father, we come to you now. We need to hear from you. Would you be pleased to speak to us through your word by the power of your Spirit, that Christ might be glorified, that we might be made more into the likeness of his image. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been in the presence of greatness? Have you ever been in the presence of greatness? They always taught me in preaching classes, you start off with the bad news. Well, the bad news is if you haven't been, you won't be today as a result of this sermon. This sermon will not be your first experience with greatness if you have never been in the presence of greatness, but perhaps you've been in the presence of greatness before. Perhaps it was at an opera or a show where you just watched people sing and act and dance and do things in ways that you didn't even think were possible. Certainly ways that you can't do them. Perhaps it was at a sporting event, right, and you saw an athlete just do something that you didn't think was possible. You know, maybe those Pirates were in town and your pitcher threw a new no-hitter, right? Even a perfect game. I think all the no-hitters I've seen at PNC Park have unfortunately not been the Pittsburgh Pirates with the no-hitter. Perhaps it was somewhere else. Right? Perhaps it was as we are here in the crossroads. Perhaps it was in battle. Perhaps it was in war. Perhaps you saw someone do something, some extreme act of valor. Or perhaps you've never been in the presence of greatness yourself. And yet it's hard in this area of the country to not wander inside the Beltway and to drive around the mall and to take a look at the many monuments as we went up there yesterday with our children and we see the Washington Monument, the Jefferson Memorial, the Lincoln Memorial, remembrances of some of the great leaders of our early church. As we see war memorials, remembrances of the great sacrifices that many have made. Perhaps you've stumbled into the National Museum of African American History and Culture, and you've seen many great men and women and the things that they have done despite all odds. You may have even stumbled across their exhibit for Muhammad Ali, known as the greatest, right? The greatest. Well, all of the great things we've ever seen and experienced in this mere mortal life pale in comparison to the greatness of what we see in the one who is the focus of our text this morning. You see, the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ surpasses the greatest of human achievements. His greatness is a different kind of greatness altogether. His greatness is a greatness that can bring life out of death. And that's more than any feat that any other ordinary human has accomplished. His greatness can bring life out of death. So something greater is here, and that's what we want to look at today in our text. Our text, as it starts off, it talks a lot about generations. Verse 29, when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign." Now, in the room today, as I look around, I'm not sure if we have represented all of the generations that sociologists or anthropologists would say exist in the world today. There are still, in this country, about 6 living generations. And as I look around, I don't think, I could be wrong, and if so, you're looking good. I don't think there's anyone from the greatest generation. The greatest generation, born before 1928, given that name because of World War II. But I think there are some from the generation, perhaps, that follows it, the silent generation, they're known as, born between 1928 and 1945, perhaps. And they are known kind of for their traditional and their civic interest. I think there are plenty of baby boomers in here, are there not? Probably plenty of baby boomers born between 1946 and 1964. And in the wake of the generation that came before, known in many ways as countercultural, a little bit of upheaval, a little bit of pushing back against the traditional and civic generation that came before them. Of course, on their heels, we have Generation X, born between 1965 and 1980, of which I fall into that one. And they're known to be savvy. Entrepreneurial, right? They just get out there and make their own way. On the heels of Gen X, you have, of course, the beloved millennials, right? Millennials, in many ways, almost a pejorative term these days, it seems. Millennials, known for diversity, born between 1981 and 1996, a strong emphasis on diversity, and I think they take a bad rap from us older, grumpier folks. Lastly, Generation Z, right? Born from 1997 on. This is the generation who has grown up in their hands and before their faces with the technology that so greatly befuddles thus all of us who have come before, right? They have never known a world without computers and cell phones and iPads, right, and Bluetooth, right, and all that comes with it. This is the generation they have grown up in, digitally connected to society. And as we look at each of these generations, there are many good aspects in a lot of these generations. But we have to ask ourselves, as we think about our generation versus the other generation, don't we sometimes pit our generation versus the others? Don't we think maybe ours stands out in some kind of special way that theirs doesn't? Don't we think we have something that they need, and I'm not talking about God, that that generation needs? That is often the case. Oftentimes, I think our generations come looking to be validated by God for our strengths, for our valor, for our greatness. All right? Perhaps some of our generations come as thinking they're the generation that finally gets it, which is every teenage generation. They're the generation that finally gets it, and nobody before them ever gets it. Perhaps some of our generations think we are the generation that doesn't need Christ. Maybe we get it to the point where we don't need what he has to offer. Well, our text today says very clearly in verse 29 that this generation is an evil generation, and it's seeking a sign. Why are they a generation? Because they are seeking a sign. And not just seeking a sign, but as we back up in Luke chapter 11, just a few verses, Verse 16 has this to say, while others to test him kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. See, it's not just seeking a sign, but it's the testing with which they came to the Lord Jesus. It was the attitude with which they came to the Lord Jesus that made them an evil generation. They were not coming genuinely. So each of us needs to ask ourselves, as members of one of these generations, how do we come to the Lord Jesus Christ? With what spirit do we come to him? Are we looking for a sign so that we can test him? Well, if so, again, a little bit of more bad news before we get to some good news. The sign you are seeking may not be given. Look with me again at verse 29. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it." Now, make no mistake, our God is a sign-making, a sign-keeping, a covenant-keeping God. We can think throughout Scripture, and we can think in some of the earliest pages of Scripture, we see a sign of a rainbow, do we not? And then we see other signs in the form of sacraments. Right? In the Old Testament, Passover, circumcision. In the New Testament, baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are signs and seals of God's covenant of grace. We can think of Christ's many New Testament miracles that the Gospel of John calls signs. Right, the wedding at Cana where he turns water into wine. The many miraculous healings. The casting out of demons. Raising Lazarus from the dead. We can think of other signs. We can think of that guy Gideon. He can help comfort us a little bit if we've ever asked the Lord for a sign, perhaps one too many times, right? He says, "Well, I need a sign, Lord, so would you make the fleece wet and the ground dry?" And the Lord does it. And he says, "I need one more sign, right? This time would you do the opposite?" And the Lord does it again, right? So we see all these signs in Scripture, and we're forced to ask ourselves, why do some people get signs, and why do some people not get signs? Right? Some people's requests for signs get answered, others do not. And I think this runs along with what we've been talking about. I think it has to do with the spirit in which we come to God. Luke chapter 7, verses 31 through 34, again show the spirit of these people who were categorized as an evil generation. And he says in that text, to what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge for you, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him. A glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. It seems this generation was fairly cynical when they were met with the message of God. It seems they were neither willing to mourn over their sin nor to rejoice in God's greatness. As we might expect, unbelief won't believe signs. Luke chapter 16, verses 30 and 31, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus at the end of the parable, we read these words, "And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Unbelief not only does not believe signs, it often hardens itself in the face of great signs. Looking back at that miracle with Lazarus, where Jesus brought him back to life in John chapter 12, verses 9 through 11, we read some of his interaction with the men who had heard of this resurrection. When the large crowd of the Jews, I'm starting in verse 9 here, learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So if we're coming to God asking for a sign, we need to think of the attitude and with which we are coming to him. But there are times in Scripture, even when we're not looking for a sign, or even when we come with the wrong attitude, that God's grace still breaks through. And we praise him for that. You see, in our text, we see that the sign of Jonah was given to the Ninevites. Let's read verses 29 and 30, the beginning of verse 30. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." We need to talk about the sign of Jonah for a few minutes. You see, God sent a man to the people of ancient Nineveh. Were they looking for a sign? Were they approaching God at all, let alone with the right attitude or spirit? No, but God sent a man to the people of ancient Nineveh, by all accounts, by all standards, a wicked people, like we all are, apart from God's grace, known for their brutality in their conquest. And God not only sent them a sign, but he sent a man there against his will, Jonah, and you know the story. You see, the sign of Jonah here in our text, we get a little bit about it, but we don't get a lot of specific details. We need to turn over to Matthew chapter 12 to round out the picture just a little bit more. So y'all, we get here just at the beginning. No sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40 rounds out the picture a little bit more for us. It explains this sign a little bit more. Here's how this text starts out in verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish." You see, Jonah was a man who ran away from God and hid and didn't want to go where God was calling him to go, to preach the message God was calling him to preach. And so as he ran as far away from as he could into the face of his own death, God rescued him and sends him there nonetheless. And he preaches in Hebrew. At least all we have is a very powerful five-word sermon, 8 words in the English, and these are those words: "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." That's Jonah chapter 2, verse 4. You see, Jonah comes back from what is certain death, virtual death, the very bottom of the ocean, inside the belly of a whale, to preach a message to people to turn and repent, to seek God's face, that he might have mercy and grace upon them. You see, God in his grace sends people to places even like Nineveh, who aren't looking for his grace, and he meets them. The pastor will be seeing this afternoon at 4 o'clock. His name's Bryant Castile, and he was sent by God's grace to Mosul, Iraq, which is ancient Nineveh. And he was sent there as a chaplain. He hadn't been in for 6 months. He was a former pastor on staff at Shadow Mountain in El Cajon, California, if you've heard of Dr. David Jeremiah. And he goes there as a chaplain to preach the gospel to men and women, to soldiers, to anyone who he can run into contact with. And some of those people are sitting in this room today. Now, I haven't asked Bryant if he specifically wanted to go there or not. I don't know what his answer would be. Maybe I'll ask him this afternoon. But I know two people who weren't necessarily looking to go there. I'm one of them. The Army had sent me on a lot of all-expense-paid vacations, but the one to Mosul, Iraq, in that time and in that period wasn't exactly one I was looking forward to. And I went there as a believer, but I went there being profoundly changed by God's grace and realizing the depths of my own sin and the depths of his grace. And there's another person in this room who wasn't looking to go there either, and that's my wife, Alicia. I deployed from Germany. She deployed from Georgia. We didn't know each other. We had never met. And this was her second deployment. The first one, she did 130 convoys in and around Baghdad. Do you think she wanted to go back? She didn't want to go back. But God met her there, just like he met me in my sin and gave me and showed me his grace and poured out upon me. God met her in her sin and poured upon her his grace, that she might come into saving relationship through him, through the faithful ministry of this man, Bryant, who was called to go share the gospel with soldiers, with men and women in uniform. We both went there not wanting to go, and this chaplain went to go, and we learned of God's grace in new and profound ways. So the sign of Jonah was given to the Ninevites. This man who came out reeking to high heaven and showed up on their door and preached to them of a God they have never known, but a God who is great and who is gracious. So the sign of Jonah, and that's it, right? We see in verse 29 here, back to our text, no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Well, that's not exactly it, because the text goes on in verse 30, for as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. Jonah wasn't the only sign for them. It's just the other sign hadn't happened just yet in space and time and in history, but it was about to. You see, we need to turn to Matthew chapter 12 here again. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. You see, the sign of the Son of Man was given not only to that generation, but also to you, that the Son of Man would be in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights. See, Jonah was the type. He was the picture of what was to come. He was the shadow of one who nearly died and was brought back to life. Christ is the substance, one who did die and was brought back to life. And what put the Son of Man in the belly of the earth? Well, there are a bunch of answers to that. Our sin, of course. But that Roman cross. He died on that cross, right, a sign of death, a sign of shame. Even in the Old Testament, cursed is any man who is hanged upon a tree. But a sign that in that society was such a lowly form of death that Roman citizens were exempt from it. So this Roman symbol of death used in crucifixion, a picture of absolute defeat, a brutal sign. And yet, we don't wear crucifixes. We don't have crucifixes in our churches. We have crosses, and they're empty crosses. Because it's not a sign of defeat. It's a sign of victory. Christ overcame the defeat of death and came back to life. And this is the sign. Right? This is the sign that we have to deal with today, that a man has come back from death to life, something greater than anyone that has come before him or will come after him. What is the sign of Christianity today if not the cross? What is the sign of Christianity today if not the cross? It's a sign that leads through death to life. And this is the sign before us today and the sign that you and I must deal with. We've been given this sign, this empty cross, a picture of the empty tomb, showing that Christ has defeated death, that he is seated at the right hand of God the Father, that he is ruling and reigning for all eternity until he comes back. This sign is before us. In the face of that sign, will you continue to look for a sign? Or will you repent at the sign that's been given? Let's look at how some people react to the sign that was given to them in our texts, and even from Old Testament days. The queen of the south, in verse 31, will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. This queen of the south, or queen of Sheba reference, takes us back to 1 Kings chapter 10, or 2 Chronicles chapter 9, if you prefer. And we read these words. This is 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 1 through 10 and verse 13. Now, when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. And Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. And she said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came, and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpassed the report that I had heard. Happy are your men, happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness." Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold and a very great quantity of spices and precious stones. Never again came such an abundance of spices as these that the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. And King Solomon gave to the queen of Sheba, this is verse 13, now all that she desired, whatever she asked, besides what was given her by the bounty of King Solomon. So she turned and went back to her own land with her servants. So we see here this woman coming, this queen of the south, or Sheba. Hard to pinpoint exactly, but I think there's pretty broad consensus this was somewhere in northern Africa. And so she comes, and she witnesses all the wisdom of Solomon, and she is left speechless. She has never seen wisdom like this. And so what does she do? She humbles herself at Solomon, and she pays homage. She humbles herself, and she pays homage. As great as she was, that is what she did. The men in our text are coming to Jesus to test him, much like the queen of Sheba was coming to Solomon, and he is far greater. And if she bowed down and humbled herself and paid homage, what should their response have been but to do the same? How about the Ninevites? How do they fare? Well, in verse 32, we read, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Chapter 11, verse 32 plainly says that they repented. When this one who was a picture of Christ, who came back from the dead, so to speak, from the belly of a whale, they repented. They believed God, and they repented, and renewal came. This text, this little four verses in Luke chapter 11, speaks of judgment. Right? It does it often. A day in which eternal life or death will be revealed for all to see. The text is very clear. There will be no choosing on that day. It's the day in which all the choices will be revealed. Today's a day that you can choose. That's not a day that you can choose. That day is too late. So this day, in the face of something far greater than anything you've ever witnessed, the Lord Jesus Christ, will you turn from death to life? Will we who have turned from death to life by the grace of God do that each day in our own lives as we chase the things that lead to death instead of life? Repentance is not a one-time thing. It's an ongoing thing. Will we turn from death to life? Will we repent and have new life in Christ? You see, what did these people in chapter 11, verses 32, who fare pretty well in this judgment scene, what do they have in common versus those who don't fare well? Well, let me tell you what the people who fare well in this judgment scene first don't have in common. First, they do not have nationality or ethnicity in common. We've got a woman from Northern Africa, and we have people from ancient Nineveh. Not the same tribe, tongue, nation, or language. What else don't they have in common? Well, they don't have gender in common. Hate to point out the obvious. She's a woman. They're men. Now, I think we should also take the men of Nineveh to be inclusive. Men, women, children, all of them. But no one gender has the edge on this. What else do they not have in common? Well, age. And I only say that because it says men, which I'm assuming that means about all of them. 16, 20 years old and up. And we already broke that down to a little bit more broadly, men, women, children, all of them. So there's no discrimination by age here. And there certainly is not according to social status. Unless, of course, the men of Nineveh each had 9,000 pounds of gold sitting around to give away as they traveled to. Right? Because that's about what she had when she gave away 120 talents. That's about 9,000 pounds of gold. Not to mention the spices. Right? You guys are in a very ethnically diverse portion of the world. Have you ever had something for a recipe that you wanted to cook, Indian or otherwise, or a Spanish cuisine? You went in to buy a spice and you're like, whoa, man, I got to get out the American Express card for that, right? These spices were more precious than those. So they did not have socioeconomic status in common. This woman had a lot of money, no doubt, much more than the average Ninevites. What did they have in common then? What did those who fare well in this judgment have in common? Well, they humbled themselves. They bowed down. They worshiped. They repented. That's what they had in common. That is the appropriate response. Because you see, something greater has come. Something greater than anything we have ever seen. Something greater than the things we so often try and find our self-worth in. Something greater than the things we so often think will bring us renewed lives. Something far greater than the things we so often focus on or put our hope in for eternity. And every one of us here is a few hours closer to that eternity than we were when we woke up this morning. We're just a little bit closer. We don't know when our day will come, but eternity is put into the hearts of men. And every one of us will meet this great God who has made us face to face. See, there's only one thing. There's only one person that can bring life out of death. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of Man. In a world where everything around us but Christ eventually leads to death, will you turn and have life? Wars bring death. War heroes die like us all, but something greater is here. Will you turn and live? Moralism, traditionalism can lead to death. Something greater is here. Will you turn this day and live? Rebellion and revolution bring death. But something greater is here. Will you turn this day and live? Empty intellectualism and individualism bring death. Something greater is here. Will you turn this day and live? Diversity, not united to Christ. Diversity for the sake of diversity leads to death. It does not bring life. Life is only in Christ. Virtual connectedness. I don't care if you got 2.6 billion Facebook friends. I don't care if you're friends with a third of the world. Not one of those friends can bring you life. Our virtual connectedness leads to isolation, and it brings death. But someone greater has come, someone greater that can lead to life. And as great as Washington, D.C. is and the many monuments that we see George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, Abraham Lincoln, Martin Luther King Jr., all great men in many ways, all, of course, like us, deeply flawed, and others that cannot bring life. All the men and women whose names are on those war memorials, who did great sacrifices for us all, some perhaps the ultimate sacrifice, even for another person, to save them for a time, but only for a time. They can't bring life. Even Muhammad Ali, the greatest, right? He could float like a butterfly, but he couldn't walk on water. And he could sting like a bee, but he can't take away the sting of death. There's only one who can walk on water. There's only one who can take away the sting of death. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is here. Folks, something greater is here. Something greater has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Something greater is coming back when he returns. Are your hearts, your souls, your minds prepared for that day? And until that day, he hasn't left us alone. He has sent his Holy Spirit to take up residence in our hearts as a guarantee that he's returning for us. Folks, something greater is here. Are you ready for it? Are you ready to meet him? Are you ready to meet him this day? Something greater than you have ever seen or experienced. Has this great one come for you? If not, something greater is here. Will you turn to Christ this day and live? And will we all, as the body of Christ, encourage one another to turn away from the things in our lives that only lead to death and turn to this only one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who in and of himself is life? Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you have come. Lord, you are so much greater than the things we so easily cling to, the things we often worship in your stead. Father, would you rip those things from us, that we might see Christ high and lifted up, that he might be our all in all. Father, would you do this work by your grace, by the power of your Holy Spirit? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.